I would like to take the time to read the entire 39 verses, but I'll not do that. We are going to do a lengthy Bible reading, for this is one of the pivotal chapters of the New Testament. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 27. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, or whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Finishing in verse 27, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. As I've said, this is one of the pivotal chapters of the New Testament. It lies right at the heart of many great truths. For example, it lies at the heart of the biblical revelation of the person and the work, the incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also lies at the heart of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or as it's often put, between law and grace. And I have said on many occasions that the person who understands the true relationship between the Testaments understands the gospel. The person who does not understand that relationship has a long way to go to get a real grasp of the gospel. This, then, is a pivotal chapter. You have no doubt have noticed, as we read through it, that it has some things in it that are very easy to be understood. Some of the statements are so plain, clear, simple that a child could take them in. Equally, there are some things in it that are not so easily understood, at least in a first reading. The language here is theological. It presumes a knowledge of certain Old Testament things. It presumes a certain knowledge of New Testament theology. It presumes a knowledge of logic. So there are certain things in it that are not quite so easy to understand. You may find that there will be some modern paraphrases or translations that will seek to smooth over a lot of those more difficult things. Always beware of that. There's no value in a translation being difficult just for the sake of being difficult. But there is equally little value in a translation that smooths over deliberately inserted difficulties in the original by simply dumbing down the translation. In other words, when God puts in something that seems a little more difficult, it is a flag by the way. It says, slow up a little bit. Don't rush on. There's something here that is deep. There's something here that is well worth the time and the effort to understand it. So don't rush madly on. You'll find many of those things in this passage of Scripture. And if you do slow up, and if you pay very particular attention to the entire argument of the chapter, then you will find not only will you understand the more difficult things, but you'll certainly save yourself from some gross misinterpretations, as for instance a misinterpretation of the last two verses that we read together, verses 26 and 27, which have plagued so many people and which have been used by Arminian preachers to hold true believers over hell and let them think that if once they falter or fail, or if once their will makes the wrong choice, they could still perish everlastingly. And that's arresting of the Scriptures by not paying attention to the flags that God has placed along the way. Now, obviously, if you hope to be home before Easter, I can't go through Hebrews chapter 10 verse by verse or line by line. In fact, knowing my track record, if I were to go through this chapter that way, we may still be in that study 1 year or 2 years from now. What I want to do this morning is simply to point out that there is a little phrase that recurs in this chapter. We find it four times in our Bible reading that I think gives us a key to a true understanding of the chapter. It is the phrase, no more. In verse 2, we read of no more conscience of sin. In verse 17, we read, God says, their iniquities will I remember no more. No more remembrance of sin. Verse 18, he says, no more offering for sin. And then in verse 26, concerning those who sin willfully, after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now the phrase no more, in whichever language you care to think of it, has about it a note of finality, a note of completeness. The message of the phrase, I think, is plain. When something is no more or no longer, as the word also means, it means it's over. It's gone forever. Or it may be a way of saying simply this is the end of the line. No more. You've heard me say before that I've always been And I know all you spiritual people think this is very carnal, therefore, but I've always been fascinated by the sport, or so-called sport, of boxing. There's a Panamanian boxer by the name of Roberto Duran, who was known as the Iron Fist, the Iron Man. He was like the Energizer Bunny. He just went on and on and on and on and on. There was no stopping him. When he finally met his match, he uttered two words which rocked the boxing world and spread shame over the end of what was thought to be an illustrious career, if he could ever be thought illustrious. And as he was being tormented by the flashing fists of an American by the name of Ray Leonard, the Iron Man simply cried, "No mas, no mas, no more." It's the end of the line. It's over. Many a time you'll find a criminal in death row. They will use his attorneys, who in turn will use every quirk of the law, and some that were never there but were invented for the purpose, to raise every objection, every delay, go from one judge, one court to another, until finally they make an attempt to go again to the Supreme Court and they're told, "No more. You're all out of options." The end of the line. Reminds me of what we read in Revelation 10 and verse 6 concerning the great angel who will stand with one foot on the land and the sea, and with a little book opened in his hand. And he will cry, verse 6 of Revelation 10, "There shall be time no longer or no more." What a contrast with what we read in chapter 6 and verse 11 of Revelation, where the Lord told the people who had already been martyred in heaven, He told them, "Wait a little. There will be a little delay in the final administration of the vengeance of God." But now He sends forth His angel to say, the delay is over. There will be no more time. This is the end of the road for you. No more. I think that's the force of the text, or the words in the text in Hebrews chapter 10. Here are four things that are no more or no longer. We could say that here God closes four doors. Reminds me again of what's said in Revelation 3 concerning Christ. He opens a door and no man can close it. But when He closes a door, there's no man could open it. And when God says no more, there's no one can add a syllable, a period, a comma. There's no one can add by one hair's breadth anything to what God has said. No more. So here are four things, then, of which God makes an end. And I want us to consider them one by one. We'll not take them in the order of the verses, because that would not be the logical or theological or chronological order. We're going to take them in a proper sequence. And we'll start first in verse number 18, which says, "There is no more offering for sin." Now, actually, that little statement goes right to the heart of this chapter. This is the central theme of the whole chapter. Here we are told that God makes an end of all ritual or typical sacrifices. This is the end of the Levitical sacrificing priesthood. There is no more offering for sin. This is the burden of the chapter. It's to show that the Old Testament sacrifices are over. Once and for all. They served their day, but their day is gone. There is no further need of them. Have a look quickly down the chapter. Verse 4. It says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Verse 5 through 7 tells us, in the light of that, the true sacrifice has come. The Lord Jesus, coming into the world, said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The true sacrifice has come. Verse 9 tells us that by establishing this true, final sacrifice, God has taken away the Old Testament sacrifices forever. In fact, this is something you may want to work on for yourselves. I think you could take verse 9 as a key verse to the whole book of Hebrews. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And you can go through the book of Hebrews and find that again and again and again, God takes away the first to establish the second. You'll find the second in every case is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to His finished work. It's a reference to His great sacrifice at Calvary and the inauguration of the full light of the gospel in Him. God has taken away all the types, all the shadows, in order that He should establish the second, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, again we're told that those repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament can never take away sin. And then in the glorious statement of verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ offered the one unrepeatable sacrifice for sin. Now, what's this speaking about? It's speaking about, and I'm only going to list these things, I'm not going to preach these points otherwise. Again, this will be a long service. It's speaking about a finished work. An absolutely finished work. It's speaking, therefore, about a perfect sacrifice. Those two things are closely related. If the work is finished, it is finished because of the inherent perfection of the sacrifice. The inherent perfection of the merit of the one who is offered unto God. That's what it's saying. It's a finished work. It is a perfect sacrifice. And it is saying that it is a completed purpose. All that God intended to do by this sacrifice, He did. All that God ever prefigured by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, He has now absolutely, once and for all, completed. A finished work, a perfect sacrifice, a completed purpose. You remember how the Lord made this clear at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now you must understand that that veil of that temple was no flimsy little curtain. That was a veil that you could have put a team of tug of war team of men in either end of it, and they could pull with all their might. They would not have rent it. So this was not something that occurred by accident. It was not something that occurred by wear or by use. It was something that occurred by a divine action. And you will notice that it was rent from the top to the bottom. It was the act of God in rending the veil at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus signifying, the book of Hebrews tells us, that the way into the holiest was now made manifest. It was revealed. It was open. The way into the holiest was now open through this finished work, this perfect sacrifice, and this completed purpose. That was saying there is now nothing to keep God's people out of the holiest of all. There is no further need of an Aaronic priesthood. There is no further need of animal sacrifices. There is no further need of types and shadows. They were all serving for a time as pointers to the real thing. But now the real thing has come, and God has split the veil from the top to the bottom. Let me ask you something. Do you think that animal sacrifices finished that day, as far as the Jews were concerned? No, they continued to offer them. Do you think that they didn't observe any further days of atonement when the high priest would go through all the ritual of Leviticus chapter 16? No, they continued those days of atonement. Now, here's something, therefore, that the Scriptures don't say, but I think logic demands it. When God split the veil by not finishing their sacrificial processes, what did the Jews have to do? They had to go back in and sew up the veil. They had to close off what God had opened up. God said, no more ritual sacrifice, because I have offered in my Son one sacrifice for sin forever. But they wouldn't hear tell of it. You know, there you have the folly of man. Ever since God split the veil, religious people have been running around looking for their little religious needles and thread to sew up the veil. God didn't say no more merely to the priesthood of Aaron. God said no more to the priesthood of any movement that would offer any sort of a ritual sacrifice for sin, whether with or without blood, whether animal or otherwise. The whole system of Roman Catholicism is a sewing up of the veil. They are offering on every Roman Catholic altar, on every Greek Orthodox altar across the world, they say they are offering a true propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. They are offering a true propitiatory sacrifice on their altars. Now, they claim that it is the very same sacrifice as the sacrifice of Calvary, that they are simply offering Christ. They're saying they're not offering Him again. This makes no sense, of course. They say that they are simply presenting, but they are presenting from an earthly altar. In the words of the Roman Catholic documents, in an unbloody manner, that is, without blood, they are offering a true sacrifice for the sins of the living and of the dead. What is this? This is a continuation of a ritual sacrifice, which God says has absolutely no place, no part at all in Christianity. If Christianity is anything, it is the gospel of one Savior, one mediator, one sacrifice, never to be repeated. It needs no representation by man from any earthly altar, for its merit is being constantly upheld by Christ Himself, by virtue of His own presence at the right hand of God. Verse 12 speaks of Christ's sacrifice, but how is it followed? by his seat, he sat down. He sat down. No Old Testament priest had any right to sit in the tabernacle of God. You study the furniture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you'll find that God revealed the pattern to Moses down to the pins, down to the implements for cleaning the ashes, down to the cords, down to the minute details of color on every part. God gave all the details. He left nothing out. But if you study how God revealed all the details of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you will find that there was absolutely no provision anywhere, not in the court of the congregation, not in the holy place, not beyond the veil in the holiest of all. There was no place anywhere where God made any provision for the priest ever to sit in His presence. The Old Testament priesthood could never sit, for their work was never finished. But as soon as Christ offered His sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down. Sit thou at my right hand, the Father said, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That seat, notice of that, is followed by His session at God's right hand, His advocacy, our great high priest. He is seated at God's right hand to be an advocate, a high priest upholding His people before God at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He's doing that until He comes. No more offering. God made an end of all ritual sacrifice. Now go back to verse 17. You'll find the reason for this. He said there's no more remembrance of sin. In other words, God makes an end of sin. What He's saying is simply that Christ's perfect sacrifice was once for all because it made a complete atonement. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you'll find that there are certain things that Christ did. He was sent to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. There are a couple of other things that He's sent to do, and they find their consummation at His second coming. But you can't read those four things, finishing transgression, end of sin, making reconciliation, bringing in everlasting righteousness. You can't think of those things without going to the cross. This is what He did at Calvary. Let's turn to the New Testament to see how it puts it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, what does that mean? The handwriting of ordinances is a reference to the law of God and its condemnation of us as sinners. It was the handwriting of God on tables of stone. Every stroke of every letter was a condemnation of every sinner. But we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the law. He satisfied it. This language of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances does not mean that He made the law of none effect. It does not mean that He abrogated the law of God. It does not mean He lowered the standards of the law of God. It means that He met the standards of the law of God. He satisfied all that the law demanded, both as to its precept and as to its penalty. And when He died, the condemnation of the law, as far as His people were concerned, died with Him. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Go back to chapter 1 of this book of Colossians, and verse 20, and you'll find how he made reconciliation. We read that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He reconciled us to God. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 puts it, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what this is saying is God has accepted from Christ a perfect atonement, and therefore he has made an end of remembering our sins. He remembers them no more, because Christ's precious blood has done two things. It has fully paid for them, and therefore it has put them away. Hebrews 9 verse 26 tells us that he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there is a sense, therefore, in which Christ has already eradicated the sin of his people. Now that's an extreme statement, but it happens to be biblical. I'm not talking now about consciousness. I'm not talking about our own subjective feeling or our experience. I'm talking about the ultimate reality of Christ, our representative, taking the full guilt and the full burden of our sin and standing before God and making a perfect atonement in the sight of God and putting away, by fully paying for it, everything that in us that would ever call forth the wrath of God. That's what he's saying. God remembers sin no more. Why? Because Christ fully paid for it. What a glorious truth this is. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more forever. The old devil wants to drag them up, but God says, I remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He says through Isaiah, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. That's a great text of Scripture. It's a glorious statement. Sins forgiven and forgotten. One of England's greatest ever preachers, H. Grattan Guinness, preached one of his best sermons on that text. His sermon outline has been preached by hundreds of others around the world. Very few of them ever give him credit as the originator. One of the greatest sermons ever, and not much wonder the outline was taken by others. It was such a glorious thing. God blots out our sin by his own hand. God blots out our sin from his own book. And God blots out our sin for his own sake or for his own glory. There's nothing that glorifies God more than saying, their sins will I remember no more. This is a statement of a judge. God says they're under the blood. I have made an end of sin. Now go back to verse 2 and see what the result of this is. There's no more conscience of sin. God has made an end of guilt. The argument of verse 2 is that if a sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, then those who come to God by that sacrifice are purged once and for all, and they'll have no more conscience of sin. Now, what it's saying is that a finished, successful sacrifice never needs to be repeated, because it purges away guilt once and for all, and if you're covered by that sacrifice, you have no more conscience of sin. Now, notice the word conscience. It does not say no more consciousness of sin. That would not be true. Every Christian has a consciousness of his own sins, past and present. But this word, no more conscience, in the context of this book of Hebrews, is saying there is no more dread of judgment because of the unsettled score of sin. That's what it's saying. Saying the score has been settled once and for all. There's nothing outstanding that has not been covered by the blood of Christ's atonement. Listen, if He made an end of sin, then there cannot be, both by logic and by divine revelation, if He made an end of our sin, then there can't be anything that would cause us to be brought into judgment. That's common sense. It's also God's revelation. Take this word conscience. In Hebrews 9 and verse 9, we read of those sacrifices of the Old Testament that they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. In other words, the Old Testament believers offered these sacrifices, but they realized they were but pictures and pointers to the ultimate sacrifice. And they gained relief of conscience insofar as their faith reached forward to the coming Christ. But the sacrifices themselves had to be done again and again and again and again. You read the Old Testament carefully. In fact, you don't even need to read it carefully for this. Don't misquote me now. I didn't say you didn't need to read it carefully. You do need to read it carefully. But even a cursory reading would reveal this. When you're reading the Pentateuch, you will find there's such an emphasis. It seems to be so repetitive that it grates on you. And I have to confess, there are times I felt just the weight of the constant repetition of this sacrifice and that sacrifice and that sacrifice and the other sacrifice and every detail. My, you're just got one piled upon the other. Thousands of animals being slaughtered. Rivers of blood flowing. If you lived in the camp of Israel, you don't read your Old Testament right if you don't understand this. If you had lived in the camp of Israel, you lived with the constant stink of, could I say, boiling flesh, roasting flesh, shed blood. Was that stench of death, that slaughterhouse smell, pervaded the whole camp of Israel? Why, they were slaughtering animals morning and evening, and then every individual offerer would have to come with his own particular offerings. And then there were all the special days. It was a constant carnage. And it had a message. Had a message. These never in themselves bring relief of conscience. In themselves, they must constantly be offered because they leave the dread of judgment in their wake. But not so with the death of Christ. Chapter 9 and verse 12 of Hebrews. Verse 14, should I say, how much more shall the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works. Here we have the death of Christ, purging the conscience from dead works. What does that mean? It means you don't have to work your way to relieve guilt before God. It means you don't have to bring any other offering or any other sacrifice, whether the blood of an animal or the money of your purse or the works of your hands. You don't have to bring any sacrifice in order to get rid of guilt. Now, I'm very tempted to stop off here for a wee bit. Because let me tell you, Protestantism has returned to Romanism at this critical juncture. It is difficult to go to a Protestant church anymore and find a preacher who understands the gospel, who is not preaching Romanism at this point. Let me tell you, any preacher who is telling you how to work off your guilt is still loading upon you these dead works that can never purge your conscience. If you feel guilty, and let me tell you, if you sin, you've a right to feel guilty. If you can feel good about sin, there's something wrong with you. I don't believe you're saved. But if you sin, the whole gospel is there's a place to bring your sin. Christ has already dealt with the totality of all the guilt, of all the sins, of all His people for all time and for all eternity. He has done everything, if I could use a colloquialism, to impress God that needs to be done. God doesn't need you and me to do anything to rid ourselves of the conscience of sin. It's Christ's cross that has done that. By virtue of His finished work, we have a perfect justification. You will see this very clearly throughout the passage that we have been reading this morning. It is His merit, not ours, that is the sole ground for this statement, no more conscience of sin. It's His merit. What a glorious release that is. No more dread of judgment. No more dread of hell because of the unsettled score of sin. Some of us can remember a time when there was such a dread. You were afraid to put your head in the pillow that you would die and go to hell. You remember what it is, or what it was to be haunted by the memory of sin. It seemed that sin was right on your heels everywhere you went. And you did everything you could to get rid of your guilt. You thought, if I prayed well enough, if I confessed well enough, if I wept enough, if I was sorry enough, if I was sincere enough. And many of you, even after you trusted Christ, you can remember times when you found it difficult to get rid of this old popish theology. And you still asked yourself, did I pray sincerely enough when I came to Christ? Did I weep profusely enough when I came to Christ? Did I say the right words? Did I have sufficient depth of feeling? This is man's religion, you know. It's strange how polar opposites come together. You get the Arminian, that's how he feels. If he hasn't done enough, he's not right enough and sincere enough and all the rest of it, he's lost. But the hyper-Calvin is just the same. I talked last week about preparationism. And this is where they meet. It's me, if I haven't done enough. Listen, I have been down that road. I have dealt with hundreds of people over the years who have been down the same road. Did I pray the right prayer? Did I have enough repentance? Did I have sufficient faith? Did I weep? Did I this? Listen, when the focus is on me, it's not on Christ. And it's not the gospel. It's Romanism, not gospel truth. What does it say? It says there's no more conscience of sin, no more dread, not because I prayed the right prayer, not because I wept sufficient tears, but because of the inherent merit and virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. What a release that brings. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. God shut the door of hell before any believer could ever get in. No more conscience of sin. A perfect justification. I must finish to the close, or rush to the close. How could you finish to anything else but the close? But anyway, since Frank McClellan came down, I'm tripping over my tongue all roads and directions. So, one more will make no difference. Verse 26. Follow it very carefully. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. No more sacrifice for sins. What it's saying is God makes an end of hope for Christ rejectors. Throughout this book of Hebrews, there is a warning against a particular sin. It is the sin of apostasy. The sin, the willing sin here that he's talking about, is the same as in chapter 6. It is the sin of, they were particularly Jews he was writing to. In a moment I'll show you it goes beyond Jews. But it was the sin of Jews who had learned the gospel, and yet who, under pressure from other Jews, were being seduced back to temple worship, and they were giving up Christ for Aaron, Christ for Moses, and they were giving up his sacrifice for the blood of bulls and goats. The apostle here warns them. When God has brought you to the knowledge of the gospel, with all the attendant blessings and even the supernatural manifestations that he mentions in chapter 6, when he has done that, and you deliberately give up Christ for the blood of an animal, and you repudiate any hope of heaven through the cross of Christ and stake your claim on the blood of an animal, two things are true. First, you testify that you never knew the Lord. Hebrews 6 makes it clear that you did not have the things that accompany or belong to salvation. And the second thing, you've passed the line of no return. Here's the reason. If you repudiate the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. God has already put an end to Old Testament sacrifices. He has said no to every other sacrifice. And if you say no to the one and only sacrifice that God accepts, there is no more sacrifice. There is no longer a sacrifice for you for sin. There's no hope. I said a moment ago that in giving us a perfect justification, God shut the door of hell before any believer could ever enter in. Here he shuts the door of heaven before any Christ rejecter can ever enter in. Because while this is written specifically to Jewish apostates, that is people who profess to be Christian and apostatized back to the temple, yet its application is much wider. If you reject the cross, where will you find pardon, peace, and salvation? Not by works. You can work from now until the angel stands and says there will be time no more. You can't work your way to heaven. Not by sacrificing yourself, your life, your money. Not by any priest holding a little wafer and saying, this is a sacrifice. Listen, you'll never be saved by any sacrifice. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, listen, there is no sacrifice. There is no atonement. There is no pardon. There is no acceptance with God. And there is no hope. It's a very serious thing to hear the gospel. It's a very serious thing to have the full revelation of God's word opened up before you. It's a very serious thing to reach the formal conclusion. And I have to say that for, while I am not giving any comfort for anybody, even for a day, declining the offer of the gospel and refusing to come in repentance immediately to Christ, yet this text is not merely talking about people who hear the gospel and don't get saved in this day or that day. It's talking about people who reach the formal conclusion, the final conclusion, that they repudiate the sacrifice of Christ. It's very serious to hear the gospel because that decision is demanded. There are people who are very inconsistent. There are people who come to this church every week and they would say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He died an atoning death. I believe that He rose again bodily from the dead. I believe every word of the gospel. But I have not come to lay hold of Christ by personal appropriating faith. I have not received Him as my Savior. Now that's most inconsistent. And it's tragic because you can still perish that way. But how much more tragic is the man, the woman, the young person who listens, sometimes who is greatly moved, and then who comes to a final, formal conclusion. I forever repudiate Christ. I talked to a man in this very city who boasted that he had been to Bob Jones University. He thought he was a great intellectual. He boasted how he knew the Bible, how he had learned Greek. He scoffed at the name of Christ. Said personally, I have more respect for Muhammad than for Christ. And then mockingly said, I suppose you will quote to me the verse that you don't cast your pearls before swine. I said, well, you said it. You said it. But I will quote to you what the apostle wrote to the Hebrews and tell you that you are an apostate and you're as damned today as you'll be in hell. I tell you in the authority of God's word, you're damned where you sit.
and you will never be saved. If that Bible means anything, when you reach the place where you repudiate Jesus Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sins. No more. We have scaled the heights and plumbed the depths. No more conscience of sin, because there's no more sin. There's no more guilt through the final once for all offering of Christ. On the other hand, no more hope, because there's no more sacrifice available to the rejecter of Christ. Ultimately, every man and every woman here will scale the heights or plumb the depths. Every person here will go to heaven through the sole merits of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, or perish eternally because you repudiated that sacrifice, trampling underneath your feet the blood of God's covenant. Which will it be? I trust today that as you leave this house, you'll be able to leave rejoicing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only saying generally, I believe what the Bible says about it is true, but recognizing my guilt, my shame, my sin, I come to God in Jesus' name, and through no merit of my own, but for the sake of the merit of Christ, I ask Him to save me and keep me with no more conscience of sin, no more dread of judgment, until He takes me home. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. As Dr. Barrett said, there will be a few minutes between this and the service to follow. Before we leave this service, let me ask you how it is between you and the Lord. How is it with your soul? How is it? If you're not saved, it's a very dangerous place to be in. A very foolish place to be in. The gospel invitation is plain and clear. God says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Could anything be simpler than that? If you're hungry, come and eat. If you're heavy laden with sin, come to me, I'll give you rest. Nothing can be simpler than that. Nothing can be more sincere than that. Then come without delay. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it now on the fleshy tables of the heart. Give fruit for its proclamation, first in the lives of those who know not Christ, that Thou wilt this day make Christ known to them and bring them by saving grace through faith into the joyous assurance of salvation. And Lord, we pray for those who are saved. What a joy it is to be justified. What a joy it is to be accepted by God. What a truth that there is no more conscience of sin, because through the sacrifice of Christ there is no more sin outstanding. He has paid it all. Lord, we bless Thee for that. Let us live in the enjoyment of our justification. Let us live in the enjoyment of our acceptance with God. Let us serve God freely out of love because Christ has made an end of sin and reconciled us unto God and has brought in for us everlasting righteousness. O Lord, do this work and give fruit in every hearer's heart, we pray. Now, Lord, bless those who travel. Bless those who remain around the table. Meet with us there. And grant our God that thy presence will be our portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.